Good morning. It's good to see your bright, happy, smiling faces this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I hope you've had a good night's rest and are ready to share together in the things of the Word of the Lord. We're going to turn again to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and consider our second installment in the story of a model missionary church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. I'm not going to apologize for reading some verses over again that we read last night. We can't read the Word of God too much or too often. Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin again reading at verse 19 of this chapter. Acts 11, reading from verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Cenas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us the reading of His holy word. Keep your Bibles handy. We'll be looking at other sections of this book, and I trust that we'll hear from the Lord what He has to say to us. We were thinking yesterday of this model missionary church, which, of course, is what all our churches should be, and we were considering one of the characteristics of a model church. And that characteristic was that they emphasized the Lordship of Christ. That five times in the space of five verses, we read the word the Lord. He was emphasized in the church. The second feature that we're going to consider, and probably will not get to it today, depending on how much time I spend on the subject immediately before us, is indicated in verse 23, that they exemplified the grace of God. Barnabas saw the grace of God. And we'll come to that in due course. But in the meantime, let's notice what happened. The news of this church at Antioch developing came to the ears of the Christians in Jerusalem. And they wanted to know what was going on there. Things were a little unusual. Unusual from the point of view that it wasn't only Jews that were there, but there were Gentiles who were hearing the word of the Lord. And they wanted to know whether this was genuine, whether it was real, whether it was of the Lord or not. And I suppose any one of us would have been in the same situation when something like this was going on. We might have done the very same thing. And so they decided that they would send along one of their number to see what was happening, to assess the situation. On a previous occasion, they had done this. In chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, we hear of a great work that went on in the city of Samaria. Philip had started that work, and the apostles heard about that work, and on that occasion, they sent two of their number. They sent names that were very familiar to everybody and to us today. They sent Peter and John to look into that work. Well, this time, it wasn't Peter, and it wasn't John, and it wasn't James, and it wasn't one of the other early apostles. It was a man called Barnabas. They sent Barnabas to look into the situation. And the question that arises in our minds as we think of that is, why Barnabas? Why Barnabas? Before we answer that question, let's think of Barnabas. This is a tremendous subject, the subject of Barnabas, and I suppose we'll spend most of our time, if not all of it this morning, thinking about Barnabas. In Scotland, every New Year time, there are New Year conferences held all over the country. The Scottish people are fond of celebrating New Year. They celebrate it even more when they celebrate Christmas. And they celebrate it in a variety of different fashions. Most Scottish people, I suppose, celebrate it in the usual custom by opening their bottle. But there are a number of Scottish Christians, I trust most Scottish Christians, celebrate New Year's not by opening their bottles, but by opening their Bible. And they read from the Word of God. And across the length and breadth of the land of Scotland, on New Year's Day and on the second of the year and sometimes going on other days of the year, there are great conferences held in different situations, different places. And when we were in Scotland, we were always at a New Year conference, either listening or speaking at these conferences in Scotland. I wasn't at the particular conference that I'm going to mention to you this morning. It happened in a little town in Ayrshire, Scotland, little town of Kilburnie, for those of you who know Scotland, and it was reported to me later on by someone who was there. There were four speakers at this conference. That was a fairly common characteristic of day's conferences in Scotland. And the first speaker got up to present his message. He announced his subject. He said to the audience, "I'd like you to come with me to the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to think of the subject of Barnabas today." And he spoke for about 3/4 of an hour on the subject of Barnabas. When he sat down, there was a hymn given out, and then the second speaker got up to speak, and he announced his subject. And he was going to speak on Barnabas as well. And for 30-45 minutes or so, he too discoursed on the subject of Barnabas. Well, after that, there was the interval, a lunch together, and then the next session, the afternoon session of the conference started. Well, the third speaker got up to speak, and guess what he spoke on? No, you're wrong. He didn't speak on Barnabas at all. He spoke on another subject. He gave some variety in the teaching that day. He spoke on some other subject. But when the fourth speaker got up, he began something like this. My friends, we've already heard 2 messages on the subject of Barnabas. This may seem strange to you, but the Lord has laid on my heart to speak to you on the subject of Barnabas. And although we've already had 1.5 hour messages on Barnabas, I feel I should continue to speak on Barnabas. So in that conference, 3 out of 4 speakers spoke on the subject of Barnabas. And they spoke for over 2 hours on this subject. I'm going to suggest to you if the 3 speakers could speak for over 2 hours on the subject of Barnabas, it shouldn't be too difficult for 1 speaker to speak for 40 minutes or so on the subject of Barnabas. And that's what we're going to do today. We may get a little further than that and get into what Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch. But let's think of Barnabas. Barnabas was a great man. I think it was Longfellow the poet that said, "Lives of great men all remind us we should make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." Well, he's an example to us. And we should be an example to others. The British Prime Minister, W.E. Gladstone, wrote that an example is worth 1,000 arguments. And that's true today, as well as it ever was. An example is worth 1,000 arguments. I don't suppose you would put Barnabas in the category of the greatest men of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. I suppose we wouldn't even put him in the category of Peter and Paul, who are the outstanding pillars of the church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But he's certainly been regarded by many people as one of the great men of the Christian church in its early days. Barnabas was a great man. Some of the early church fathers attributed what to me is one of the greatest, if we can classify epistles as greater and not so great, one of the greatest epistles in the New Testament, they attributed the epistle to the Hebrews to Barnabas. We don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm not going to enter into any discussion on the author of Hebrews, but some of the early church fathers attributed it to Barnabas. So highly respected was this great man, an example for us to follow. Well, let's get back to our original question. Why do you think the apostles sent Barnabas to Antioch? Let's read a verse in that we've already read, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now let's come back in our Bibles. We'll be coming back to Acts 11, so you can stick a finger in there, a piece of paper, or whatever, to mark the spot. Let's come to Acts chapter 4, and read in verses 36 and 37, the first verses that are definitely about Barnabas. Look at verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Have you found one reason why they sent Barnabas? Well, it's in both of these passages. We're told in Acts 11 that it was men of Cyprus and Cyrene that went to Antioch. And here at Jerusalem, there was one called Barnabas who was of the country of Cyprus. And there was a very good reason for them sending Barnabas. He came from the same place. He had some affinity with them because he too was from Cyprus. But I don't think that was the only reason why they sent Barnabas. I think there were at least other two reasons, and we're going to think of these other two reasons why they sent Barnabas. You see, Barnabas wasn't his real name. That wasn't the name his parents called him. What was his name? His name was Joseph. Or as we might call it, Joseph. He was one of the Josephs of the New Testament. And there are a few of them. We'll be thinking of one or two of them in the course of our meditation this morning. There is, for example, another one in the book of Acts. You read about him in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He was called Joseph, which was called Barsabbas. You remember he was the one that, with a man called Matthias, was on the short list to replace Judas Iscariot as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And there has been some conjecture that Joseph Barsabbas of chapter 1 is the same as Joseph Barnabas of chapter 4. But that's only conjecture. We don't know that at all. But Joseph was his given name. That was the name that his parents ascribed to him. But Joseph had a nickname. Have you had any nicknames? Some of us have nicknames that stick with us. Some of us have nicknames that don't stick with us. I mentioned last night that I was born in India. At the age of 5, my parents brought me from India to Scotland, and they enrolled me in a public school in Scotland. And in that school, of course, there were a lot of other boys and girls as well. And the name they associated with India at that time was the name Gandhi. Guess what I was called as a nickname when I came to Scotland? Yeah, I was called Gandhi. That was my nickname. I didn't like that nickname, Gandhi, no more than you would like. I'm glad it didn't stick with me very long. I had a cousin who was just 6 months younger than I was, and he was just in the class next to me, and I was very friendly with him. But when they called me Gandhi, although he had no association whatever with India, they called him Gandhi the Second, and he didn't like that either. Well, some of us have nicknames that we don't like, and some of us have nicknames that stick with us. Mine didn't, thankfully, but Joseph did, thankfully. What was Joseph's nickname? Oh, I thought Barnabas was his surname, and that's what's said in our King James Version. But you'll notice it wasn't the name that his parents gave to him. Who gave him the name Barnabas? We're told who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. It was the apostles that gave him this name when he became a Christian, when he was a grown adult. They gave him the name of Barnabas. It really was a nickname. Why do you think they gave him this nickname, Barnabas? Well, we don't need to look too far, because in the very same verse, in a little parenthesis, we're told, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. That's why they called him Barnabas. And that nickname did stick with him. In fact, I don't think we ever read again of his real name, Joseph. Ever after, he's called by his nickname, Barnabas. And they called him that because he was the son of consolation. In the Bible, when you read the son of something, that is the characteristic feature of that person. For example, we were all children or sons of disobedience. That's what we were like before we trusted Christ as our Savior. That was our characteristic, disobedience. And when they nicknamed Joseph Barnabas, they said, this is exactly what he's like. He's the son of consolation. Well, that word consolation is a little bit misleading. It probably could be translated better. It's the word paraklesis in the Greek, and it's very closely related to the word paraclete that most of us are aware of. That's the name that the Lord Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. It's translated in our King James Version, comforter. In other versions, counselor. It's a word that means encourager. And when we read the son of consolation, it means that Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. The word paraclesis means called alongside. Here was a man who was able to get alongside other people and give them encouragement and help and consolation when they needed it and exhortation when they needed it. In fact, when he came to Antioch, that's exactly what he did. He exhorted them that they should cleave unto the Lord. He encouraged them. Don't you think that's a good reason why they sent Barnabas? Here was a group of new Christians that needed encouragement in the things of the Lord, and they had the right person, not only one who came from the same country as they did, but one who was able to encourage them in the things of the Lord. My friends, we need a lot of Barnabas today. We need a lot of encouragers in our church. We need those who will take a young Christian and call them alongside them and encourage them in the things of the Lord. I'm going to ask you, are you a Barnabas? Are you an encourager? Do you encourage others in the things of the Lord Jesus? Do you exhort them to cleave unto the Lord? That's what Barnabas did. And that's what we should be doing. We should be Barnabas. We should be encouragers. There's a second reason, I believe, they chose Barnabas. Not only because he came from Cyprus, but because he was characterized by the thing that was needed in that early church. He was an encourager. But I think there was a third reason. And the third reason incorporates a lot of reasons. It tells us a lot about the person of Barnabas. And as we look through the passages in the New Testament about Barnabas, we're going to see some great things about Barnabas. And the first thing is included in the closing verses of Acts chapter 4. So let's look at them again, and let's look at the last verse, and Mr. Jeffers, maybe you could put on the screen what we have on Barnabas there. Acts chapter 4 and verse 37. And we read there, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, what does that suggest to you about Barnabas? It suggests to me that he was a generous man. A generous man. He had land. He didn't claim it for himself. He sold it. And he brought it to the apostles. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a generous man. Now, there's a little bit of a paradox here if we look at the passage. We discover in verse 36 that Barnabas was a Levite. As you know, I'm sure, from reading the Old Testament, the Levites weren't supposed to have land of their own. Oh, there was land parceled out to them from the various tribes, and that was given to them to look after, but they weren't supposed to have possession. But here was a man who had land. How come that Barnabas had land to sell? Well, there may be different reasons. It may be that at this time the Old Testament customs were no longer observed. It may be that the land was in Cyprus and that these regulations didn't apply to the situation in Cyprus. It may be that before Barnabas trusted the Lord and became a Christian, he wasn't guided and directed by the Lord. But whatever the reason, something happened when Barnabas trusted the Lord. And the thing that happened was that he said, I've got this land. It isn't really mine. It belongs to the Lord. And I'm going to give it back to him. And that was Barnabas' action. He recognized that what he had wasn't his own. And so he returned it to the Lord, who was the owner, to be used by him in the interests of his people for his glory. I'm going to suggest, my friends, that that should characterize every one of us. Really, all that we have, we don't really have. It belongs to the Lord. Everything we have belongs to him. Our bodies are his. Glorify God in your body, which is God. It belongs to him. Our time is his. Every moment of time is allotted to us by him. 24 hours of every day are dispensed to us. Each morning, he gives it to us, but they belong to him. Our possessions are his. Oh, you may say, well, I've worked for these. I've studied for these. I've put in a great many hours of hard toil and labor in order to get what I have. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the brains to study? Why, it was the Lord. And all that you have really belongs to him. And you see, you and I are stewards. Stewards of what belongs to another. There are three characteristics of stewards in the Bible. The first characteristic is the steward is not the owner. What he has really belongs to someone else. The second characteristic of a steward is that a steward is responsible to administer what belongs to another, not for his own good, but for the good of the owner. And the third characteristic of a steward is that a steward is responsible to the owner for what he has been given to administer. And that's true of every one of us. Nothing that we have really is ours. It belongs to the owner. It belongs to the Lord. But the Lord has given it to us in trust. And we have the responsibility to use what he gives to us, not for our own ends, but for his glory. Now in his infinite grace and his loving mercy, the Lord allows us to use what he has given to us for our nutrition, for our transportation, for our recreation, and for other purposes. But as we do so, we should recognize that all that we have is his. We hold it in trust for him, and he is the giver, and he is the owner, and you and I are stewards. And one day, he is going to call us to account as to how we have used his possession. What are we going to say to him? Well, Barnabas realized that, and he said, well, this land really doesn't belong to me, it belongs to the Lord. He sold the land. I'm not suggesting you do that with all your property, just as the Lord leads. And he brought the proceeds and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. You know, he reminds me of another Joseph. There were two important Josephs in the gospel record. One we read about at the beginning of the gospel, and one we read at the end of the gospel record. The first Joseph, of course, he was associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus. He was Mary's husband. Now you'll notice I said he was associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus. He had nothing to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Joseph had nothing to do with it, but of course he was associated with it. The Joseph at the end of the Gospel was associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. But like the Joseph at the beginning, who had nothing to do with the birth, the Joseph of Arimathea at the end had nothing to do with the death of the Lord Jesus. He has something to do with the burial of the Lord Jesus. And this Joseph, interestingly enough, also had land. He had a new tomb. That was land. And he used the land that he had for the burial of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. This Joseph Barnabas had land too. And he used the land that he had for the benefit of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus. And of course the mystical body is the church. He had land, he sold it, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet for the benefit of the body of Christ, the church, which is his body. I wonder, are we like this, Joseph? Are we prepared to use what the Lord has given to us for the benefit of the body of Christ, his church? Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Are you prepared to give yourself and what you have for the sake of the body of the Lord Jesus? So the first thing we learn about Barnabas here is that he was a generous man. But there's a second important thing that we learn about Barnabas, and that is he was a gracious man. A gracious man. Of course, that comes out in the fact that Barnabas was an encourager. Obviously, he encouraged other people. He called them alongside of himself. He was obviously a gracious man in his encouragement of other people. But I want you to notice Barnabas in his association with another great man of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, was Saul of Tarsus at first, and Barnabas's graciousness is seen in his relationship with somebody who became a greater man in the New Testament than he was. Let's turn over the pages of the Acts of the Apostles to the 9th chapter, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Something very interesting in this story, isn't it? How would you have liked if you had been the folks in Jerusalem and the great Apostle Paul came to you and he said, we don't want you? That's what they did. They didn't realize what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. Can you blame them for saying, we don't know that you're even converted? They didn't know whether he was even a disciple. They didn't believe he was a disciple. They didn't believe that he had come to know Christ as his Savior. And, well, I don't really blame them. For in his own words, Paul said later on, he'd persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. According to Paul's own testimony, he said he shut the early Christians up in prison. He punished them often in every synagogue. He compelled them to blaspheme. He was exceeding mad against them, and he persecuted them even to strange things. I don't blame these early disciples for saying, Saul, we don't be able to believe you've been saved. Your life doesn't indicate any conversion at all. But Barnabas knew something different. And Barnabas took Paul by the arm and put his arm over his shoulders and brought him along. And he introduced them to these disciples. And he told them about him. And he said, receive this young man. He has come to know the Lord Jesus. Wasn't Barnabas a gracious person? That's the kind of people we need in our churches today. People who know somebody who's been saved and brings them along to the church, and the church may be afraid of them, but he brings them along and says, listen, the Lord has saved this man. Let's receive him. That's exactly what Barnabas did. He was a gracious man. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 11 again and read a passage there. We didn't read it this morning, but we're going to read it now, Acts 11. And verse 25, then. Now notice that word, then. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I made emphasis on the word they. What happened that we read they? Well, the previous verse says, much people was added unto the Lord. Here was a great work going on in Antioch, and Barnabas was right in the thick of it. He was associated with it. He was encouraging the Christians. He saw Christians developing the things of the Lord. He saw others being brought into the knowledge of salvation. He saw everything was going well. I wonder what you would have done, or what I would have done in these circumstances. Would you say, well, this is a great work. Let's hang on to it. Let's show people what great things the Lord is doing through us. We might not have said what great things I'm doing, but what the Lord is doing to us. What a wonderful work this is. It was a great work, and Barnabas might have kept it all to himself. But then, just as the work was growing and developing, he went to get somebody to associate with him. He had all the credit so far for this great work, and now he was going to reduce his credit by more than 50%, for he's going to get somebody else to come with him. What was this somebody else to do? Well, we're told that for a whole year they taught much people. Some people suggested that Barnabas was only an exhorter, an encourager. He wasn't a teacher, and he needed a teacher. I don't believe it at all. First of all, we are told they assembled themselves with the people, and they taught much people. Not only Saul, but also Barnabas. And secondly, as we'll see in a moment, at the beginning of chapter 13, we are told that Barnabas is the head of the list of prophets and teachers in Antioch. Barnabas himself was a teacher. But he didn't want to claim all the credit for himself. He brought along his friend Saul of Tarsus, and together they taught much people. There were two teachers. You see the graciousness of Barnabas as he brought along Saul, that young man whom he'd introduced to the church at Jerusalem? Somebody has said it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, and Barnabas had that kind of grace. But it doesn't end there. Let's go on to the 13th chapter. And here we come to the verse I mentioned just a moment ago, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and a few others, and at the end of the verse, and Saul. Barnabas first, and Saul at the end of the list. Barnabas and Saul. Let's look at verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I call. Verse 7. About Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. Do you see the order? Barnabas and Saul. Well, Barnabas was the first to be saved, and Saul was second. Barnabas seemed to be the leader, and Saul was next. But let's look down at verse 13. Verse 13 we read, now when Paul and his company, no mention of Barnabas here, loosed from Paphos, and so forth. Let's look at verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Verse 50, at the end of the verse, they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Do you notice the change? Barnabas and Saul at the beginning, and Paul and Barnabas at the end. Barnabas didn't make any objection to that. He was a gracious man. He was able to play second fiddle well. He was willing to take the second place in a place where he had the first place. And he showed his graciousness. That's the kind of person that we need in our churches, isn't it? People who are willing to be humble and be gracious. Take the second place. One last verse about this, and it's in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, not only one verse, but two or three verses. Acts 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. This is one of the sad stories in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. A sort of division of difficulty, disharmony, discord had arisen between these two great men, Barnabas and Paul. And different views have been expressed about who was right and who was wrong. There were some Bible readings held some years ago in the city of Ayr in Scotland, Bible readings in which there were great men reading them, and different views were expressed. There were some of the Bible readings that said Paul was wrong. Some said that Barnabas was wrong. Some said that both were wrong, and some said that neither was wrong. So you can take your pick as to which you choose. My selection is that there were rights and wrongs in both sides. And Barnabas, I believe, showed his graciousness here. Oh, I know that John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas, but Barnabas was willing to give a failing young servant a second chance. He showed his graciousness. He wasn't prepared to discard him and say, "You're finished for the Lord's service." He wanted to give him a second chance, and that's what he did. And he took Barnabas with him, and he went to Cyprus. We don't know all that happened in Cyprus, but we do know that at a later date, near the end of Paul's life, he said, "I want you to bring Mark with you. He is profitable to me for the ministry." Do you think Barnabas did the wrong thing? Certainly they did. He was overruled by the Lord for his glory. But I personally feel that Barnabas showed his graciousness in his relationship with John Mark. He was a generous man. He was a gracious man. And we've already read, and let's turn back to in Acts chapter 11, he was also a good man. Let's read the verse together. Verse 24 is all about Barnabas. It says, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith." If somebody were to write an epitaph for my tomb, I could think of no better or more wonderful epitaph than to have written, "He was a good man." Isn't that a great thing to be said about somebody? That was said about Barnabas. He was a good man. Do you know that there are only three persons in the New Testament about whom it was said he was a good man? One of these was another Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, the one we were thinking about, who gave his tomb for the Lord's physical body. He was a good man. Guess who the other one was? Yes, he was the Lord himself. In this respect, Barnabas was like his Savior. For we are told that some said he is a good man, the Lord Jesus himself. How wonderful to be like him in this way, to be a good man. And yet there's a difference between the Lord's goodness and Barnabas' goodness. The Lord's goodness was inherent. He was good because he was God. And there is none good but one, and that is God. Barnabas' goodness was not inherent. In none of us is there any good thing. None of our goodness is inherent. Nor was Barnabas' goodness acquired. How did Barnabas obtain this good reputation? I would suggest to you his goodness was received. And how do we know that? Well, we know that from the rest of the verse. But notice what the verse says. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was not only indwelt by the Spirit, but he was infilled by the Spirit. He was under his control. Not only did he possess the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God possessed him. He was controlled day by day by the Spirit of God. And when a person is under the control of the Spirit of God, there become manifested in that person's life the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is born by that man, produced by the Spirit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5:22-23 tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's how Barnabas was a good man.
He was controlled by the Spirit of God,
and so he had the fruit of the Spirit,
which is goodness.
If you want to be a good man or a good woman, you too must be controlled day by day by the Spirit of God. But he didn't only say that. He said he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. There's another secret to the goodness that Barnabas had. Faith. That meant he trusted the Lord for all that he had. That meant that he was dependent upon the Lord. It meant that he was faithful to the Lord. And as a result of that, he became a good man. Do you want to be a good man like Barnabas? Filled with the Holy Spirit of God and of faith, you too will be a good man. One final thing about Barnabas, he was not only a generous man and a gracious man and a good man, he was a gifted man. A gifted man. We can see some of the gifts that Barnabas had. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we saw he was a generous man. He had the gift of giving. He gave what he had to the Lord. We discovered that he had the gift of exhortation. He was the son of consolation or exhortation or encouragement. He had the gift of exhortation. We've seen in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 that he had the gift of teaching. He was one of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. It's evident from the New Testament that he had the gift of evangelism. He went to this church at Antioch, and as a result, much people were added unto the Lord. And in his missionary trips with the Apostle Paul, he was engaged in the task of evangelism. He had the gift of evangelism. I have no doubt he had the gift of a pastor. As he pastored this church at Antioch, along with Saul of Tarsus and others that we read about in Acts 13, he had a variety of spiritual gifts. I can hear somebody say, well, I don't have all these gifts. I don't have these gifts of teaching and exhortation and so forth. But you have a gift. And maybe more than one gift. Every one of us has a gift. Because we are all members of the body of Christ, and every member of my physical body has a function to do and the ability to do it. And every member of the body of Christ has a function to do and the ability to do it. For the glory of the Lord and for the edification of the church. And you and I have a gift. The important thing about Barnabas is not that he had these gifts, but that he used these gifts. I'm going to ask you, are you using your gifts? You see, God has given us gifts to be used for the glory of himself and for the edification of his church. You and I have a responsibility to discover what gifts he has given to us, or gifts. You and I have a responsibility to develop these gifts that he has given to us. And you and I have a responsibility to direct these gifts in the sphere where he has placed them for the benefit of others and for the blessing and glory of God. You have a gift. Be sure you use it like Barnabas for his glory. Barnabas was a generous man. He was a gracious man. He was a good man. He was a gifted man. May the Lord grant that all of us may be a Barnabas. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have had of meeting together in this fellowship around thy word. We thank thee for this man, Barnabas, who is an example to us. Help us insofar as he followed Christ to follow him. But above all, we pray that each one of us may become more like the Savior, our Lord Jesus, day by day, so that his name may be honored in our life, and that glory may be brought to thee. We commit ourselves to thee for this time of fellowship. We thank thee for the refreshment, and pray thy blessing as we mingle together in the name of the Lord Jesus.